Good morning, everybody, and welcome to another Worship in the Home service. It's great to be able to join together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. For myself, I'd like to say a big thank you to Peter for filling in for me last week, and a big thank you for your prayers, both for myself and Anna. Pretty much back to normal now, and I really do appreciate the outpouring of support from all of you. The only real bulletin notice to point out today is that on Thursday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, Andrew and I will be meeting for our session meeting. Please do pray for us as we prepare to meet for that, and we do meet on Thursday afternoon. And also note that if there's any items that you would like to have discussed at that session meeting, or anything you'd like us to be particularly aware of, please send an email to myself. If you don't have it, my email is callum@evidentparkchurch.com.au, and we do look forward to hearing from you and do appreciate your continued prayers and support. We are continuing in 1 Thessalonians this morning, picking up where we left off last time in verse 9 of chapter 2. But before we begin our worship service in proper, let's take some time to prepare our hearts and minds. Let's do that now. Our call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. And these are wonderful words that God gives to his people. His people have neglected him. His people are about to go into exile. Yet this is a chapter full of God's comfort for his people in the trials that they are about to face. And this is what we read there. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is a wonderful, wonderful picture of God who is continually faithful to us, his people. Just as he was faithful to Israel in the Old Testament, we too are God's people, and his same promises apply to us today. He is gentle with us. He is compassionate towards us. Things that we often are undeserving of, yet his greatness protects us, leads us, and guides us through all that we face in life. This is a wonderful picture of God, a God who cares deeply for his people, and this is a God who we meet together this morning to worship. So let's open with a word of prayer, asking God's blessing upon us this morning. Lord God, we do thank you that we are able to be here together this morning. While we are in different places, we know that we are united in our love for you. Be with us as we study your word together this morning. May the songs that we sing be pleasing to you, and in all that we do, may your spirit work in us and among us, so we might be shaped and conformed more to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. These things we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together our first song together, Rock of Ages. What a wonderful song, reminding us of the comfort, the certainty, and the assurances that we have with God, who is unchanging from age to age. With that in mind, let's come towards his throne in a time of prayer, of praise and confession. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you are an awesome, a powerful, and a wonderful God. As we consider the words of our call to worship this morning, these words from Isaiah chapter 40, where your people were facing exile because they had chosen to turn away from you, we see these words reminding us to look to you. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. Lord God, we are going through various trials ourselves at the moment. And just as the Israelites were reminded back then, we too are reminded this morning that we can look to you. And as we look to you, we see that you are a great and mighty God. You are the one who rules over all things. You are the one who continually cares for his people. You are the one who feeds his people. You are the one who gathers his people like lambs to come to him. We thank you that you have such great care for us. We consider how great and how mighty and how awesome you are. We are undeserving of you having any attention turned our way, yet you do care for us in such deep and profound ways, and we are absolutely blown away by the continued faithfulness that you show towards us despite our unfaithfulness. And Lord God, we do acknowledge that we are so often unfaithful towards you. There are many, many times where the faithfulness in our lives is apparently only for ourselves, for our desires, for our wants, for what we consider to be our needs, where rather than seeking to please you and you alone, we seek to please the people around us or even ourselves. Lord God, for these times we come before you, and as we come to you in repentance, we come to you with humble and contrite hearts. You and you alone rule. You and you alone protect us. For those times where we have assumed that we rule, we humbly apologize. For those times where we have assumed that we protect ourselves and that we provide for ourselves, where our hubris has presented itself in such ways, we humbly apologize. These things are wrong. These things cause us to stray from you. Forgive us for these things, we ask. And as we pray for your forgiveness, we are thankful that your forgiveness has been poured out upon us, that not through any merit of our own, but only through the blood of Christ shed for each one of your children, which we are covered by, are we now seen as righteous. Our sins are washed away. We are presented just before your throne. Thank you, O God, for your incredible mercy towards us, for your incredible provision towards us. We thank you for your salvation that you have given us for our souls. Lord God, may we remember you in all that we do. May we remember your rule in everything that we do in our day-to-day lives. And may we remember that we are here to live for you, for your glory, for your praise, and for your honour. Be with us in this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our second song now. There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let's sing together. Well, this is the time where if we were all together, that we would be taking up our freewill gifts and offerings. Obviously, that's not going to happen. The bag won't be passed around this morning. But in the email, which you hopefully received with the bulletin and the prayer news, there are details there for online giving, and we would ask that you consider that this morning. But let's continue once more in a time of prayer of thanks and also bringing our requests before God. Let's pray. Lord God, once more we thank you that we can come before your throne and we can come before you freely. Lord God, our hearts are thankful for what you have given us. While there is much that we would desire to have among us at the moment, much fellowship that we feel we are missing or not quite having to its full extent because of certain restrictions that are in place, we thank you for the blessings that we still receive from you. Lord God, we thank you that we are still able to have worship services like this, where we can still be fed together from your word, where we can grow together in our knowledge and understanding of you, that we might be better equipped to live as your servants in the lives that you have placed us here to live. We thank you, Lord God, particularly for those who organise the recording, for the many hours of work that they put into getting things to run smoothly, that we might be able to worship you with as few distractions and as few limitations as possible, that we might not be distracted during our times of worship, but be able to focus on you through the entirety of them. We thank you for the guys who do this and for their sacrificial labour in this regard. Lord God, we thank you for what gifts we are able to return to you. We thank you for the collection of those funds. We pray that they will be used wisely. As we see today, particularly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we don't want to have a name for ourselves. We want your name known, your name heard, your name proclaimed. We pray that those funds will be used accordingly, that you might be glorified through their use. We pray for much wisdom in the distribution of them. Lord God, there is indeed much that we have to be thankful for, including the lifting of some restrictions, allowing us more freedom in travel, more opportunities to meet together. And we pray that while we don't want to throw caution to the wind and act in stupidity, that we would be mindful of these opportunities that you have blessed us with far sooner than the scientists predicted of October before restrictions were lifted. We thank you that in this you have been working. We thank you that you are the one who is sovereign in all things. And we pray that we would find ways to make the most of these increased opportunities that we have to meet together. We truly do need to meet together, so we pray that you would allow us to make the most of those opportunities. And Lord God, we do think particularly of those who have been unable to receive visitors, those who are in nursing homes. We thank you that there has been some restrictions already where family have been able to visit. What a blessing this is to be able to, for these family members to visit their loved ones in nursing homes. This is a truly wonderful thing that you have provided us with. But we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to be with them. There are many who they love, many who they care about, who they have not been able to see. We pray that you would continue to be with them, strengthen and encourage them through this time of great difficulty, we pray. Lord God, we do pray for those who are financially impacted by the effects of this global health pandemic. We do pray for those who have had loss of income. We pray for those who have had reduced hours at work. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue to provide. As a church, we pray that we would rally around them, that we would support them and love them and provide the practical help where we can and when we can. As we read in our studies this week in James, this is the outworking of the faith that we say we have. Be with us as we seek to truly live out the faith that you have given us as a free gift in caring for our brothers and sisters within our body, the church here. Lord God, we are a people who continually find ourselves in need, yet we thank you that you are the great provider, that in all of our needs that you do meet them. We thank you that you continue to provide our daily bread. We thank you most of all that you have provided for our greatest spiritual needs, salvation from sin. Lord God, may we not squander this incredible gift that you have given us, but may we live fully for you, remembering that the freedoms that we have in our faith are not freedoms we have earned for ourselves through hard work. They are freedoms that you have given us through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to live for you. We pray that in all that we do, we will glorify your name. We pray that in all that we do, we would show others not how wonderful we are, but how wonderful and how magnificent you are. Be with us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing once more together a wonderful hymn, How Great Thou Art. Let's sing this one together. Well, we've come now to the reading of God's Word. As I said earlier, some of you may just be listening to the sermon, though, not heard the announcements. The sermon this morning is on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But we will read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, to help us remember the context within these four verses are set. So let's read from God's Word together this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word that we have the freedom to read so freely. Lord God, there is much richness, much truth, much to be applied to our lives in these words that we have read together this morning. We pray that as we seek to learn more of you, as we seek to apply these truths to our lives, we won't seek to do that based on our own ability to do so. We ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would be at work among us, that you would grant us the insight, the enlightenment of your word, and the increase in maturity that we desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, we are just focusing on those four verses together this morning. Now, this isn't just because I want to drag out our series on 1 Thessalonians to cover a whole term. I've deliberately chosen to focus on these four verses this morning because they are incredibly important verses. Last time we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 8, we saw Paul begin to explain his defense of his status as a true apostle of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we continue together this morning, we really come to the conclusion, the summation of Paul's arguments presented, and these are incredibly important arguments, because in seeing this, we see that Paul's godly example is an example that we ourselves are to follow. And as we touched on lightly in the last two sermons we've had in 1 Thessalonians, to take Paul's godly example seriously means that we are to follow him. And in following him, we are following Christ. For us, for the Thessalonians, who were the original recipients of this letter, these four verses are incredibly important in Paul's defense of his status as a true apostle of Christ. Last time we saw Paul explain his behavior in Thessalonica, as well as touch on his general behavior in the mission field as he went from place to place preaching the gospel. And as we have just read this morning in verse 3, they preach the gospel in boldness. It's an incredible testimony to a trust in God despite much poor treatment that they had received. As I've already said, today concludes Paul's defense as an apostle. And while it might seem like it's just a conclusion of what we've seen before, a wrapping up of the points that we saw last time, there is a lot more gold for us to discover here. There is more for us to mine out of God's word here. So our two points together this morning. Firstly, we're seeing in our first point the toil and moil that Paul labored under. And secondly, we'll be looking at walking worthy of the gospel. So beginning at verse 9, we start with our first point of toil and moil. And it's worth, when we look at this, taking time to prepare for what we're seeing here. And as we look at this, Paul begins to discuss once more the work that he has done among the believers in Thessalonica. Now, last time Paul spoke about his general behaviour, this time he focuses in on the intensity of the labour with which he served God when he was in Thessalonica. Now, as we know and as we've emphasised a few times, Paul was there for 3 Sabbaths. So he may have been there for close to 4 weeks if he arrived early in the week leading up to the first of those 3 Sabbaths, but it was at most 3 weeks, at most just under a month. The shortest time would have been 3 weeks on the dot, pretty much. And the work that Paul describes here is night and day. Night and day we labored for you. Now, as we read Paul, we might be wondering why he is emphasizing the work that he has done. Paul isn't somebody who leans towards exaggeration in his writing. He's very punchy with how he writes. But Paul here is highlighting that while we weren't there with you for very long, we worked very, very hard while we were there with you, night and day, in order that he and his companions might not be a burden on the new converts in Thessalonica. Again, Paul doesn't exaggerate in his writings. He is not one who, as we read through his letters, we tend to zone out and wait for the sidetracks that he's been on or the exaggeration that he's making to finally finish. Paul is punchy. Paul is hard-hitting. He is a to-the-point writer. While he does write some much-needed longer letters, such as Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, he is not the sort of author who wastes ink. Now, we know that is true with all the writers of Scripture. But with Paul, there is often a sense of great intensity behind what he writes. So if Paul's already told them, we worked hard for you, we were bold among you, you know that we worked among you, why does he take the time to, in his conclusion, bring back the intensity of his work? Surely the 8 verses leading up to this point has been enough. Paul is defending his status as an apostle of Christ from his opponents who were playing dirty and attempting to discredit Paul, who were attempting to discredit Paul's message, the gospel, and through discrediting Paul and his message, we're attempting to discredit Christ as the one in whom we are to trust. It's meant to be about Christ, not Paul. Paul said in verse 4, they came seeking to please God, not men. Is this an attempt to win the affections of men? I don't think it is. I don't think it is, because as Paul stops here to take the time to remind the Thessalonians about how hard he worked, night and day, we laboured and toiled for you, or as Bishop Lightfoot translated, we toiled and moiled for you. Night and day, continually we worked hard for you. The reason behind this hard work is more important than the work itself, the hours of work that Paul's trying to make. The main point is the purpose of it. And the purpose was that Paul might preach the gospel. Now, perhaps we don't take kindly to people telling us how hard they work. Maybe the people Paul's writing to don't appreciate being told that Paul worked night and day so he wouldn't be a burden on them. And you can imagine Paul's opponents looking at this and trying to poke holes through the basic premise that Paul is saying here. Yes, we know you didn't seek financial assistance from the church here, Paul. We know you claim to have been loving in doing this. We know you claim to have been as gentle as a mother nursing her children. But Paul, you were a burden to the people here. If you hadn't come here, if you hadn't turned these people's lives upside down by presenting another system of religion for them to believe in, then they wouldn't have been ridiculed. They wouldn't suffer hardships. They wouldn't be having the doubts that they're having at the moment, which are weighing on them incredibly. We wouldn't have had to take Jason and some of the others to the courts where they had to pay fines. Paul, you claim to be no burden, but is this the truth? We can see these sorts of objections forming. And Paul knows that living for life, for Christ, is a life where there will be many hardships suffered. Paul considers this, though, to be great joy, as we read in Philippians 1. Paul, inspired by God, wrote that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul does not ignore the precious value of life there. He does not ignore the hardships that believers experience, but he is saying that every day that we live is one where we have been blessed to serve God. And if that life is taken, we are with God in glory, which is even better. And that appears to be how Paul conducted himself, was to throw himself wholeheartedly into every opportunity that God gave him to prepare and to present the gospel towards people. He labored, he toiled for the Thessalonians night and day. Those who came to faith were not burdened financially by Paul's coming. His opponents may seek to focus on other burdens that Paul may have placed upon them, which, as we see later on from verse 13 onwards, was actually liberation from the captivity of sin. So we won't say much more about that now. The point Paul is making is that he worked hard night and day through much toil and moil to not be a financial burden upon the people there. Now again, last week we saw that Paul did not make the most of his right as an apostle to receive financial from the church there. He worked to support himself, we read today. And it's implied within the Greek text that Paul's labour was to work as a tent maker, which was his trade. This was how he supported himself. And his companions likewise worked to support themselves, that they might preach the gospel of Christ. Paul was with them for several weeks, and his pattern is laid out for us in verse 9. Night and day, I worked for you. Night and day, for weeks, I worked that the gospel might be heard among you, that you might believe the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I worked as a tent maker, a physically demanding job during the day so that I could preach to you every opportunity that I got. See, the why behind Paul's work wasn't so that he would have a good name for himself, but so that Christ might be heard. In verse 9, Paul's real reason behind this toil and moil is to preach the gospel of Christ. And to preach the gospel in and of itself is no easy thing to do. I know many pastors will attest to this, and I myself have experienced this. It's not easy to preach. To preach well, you first have to preach to yourself, to apply scripture to yourself before you even attempt to apply it to somebody else. And that's an incredibly convicting thing to do. To preach faithfully means that there are times where what we say is not going to be well received. The gospel rubs people the wrong way. Paul experienced that in his time in Thessalonica. It can be physically, mentally, and emotionally draining at times to preach, although of great spiritual benefit. And while what many pastors today go through isn't easy, Paul went through more, seemingly on a daily basis, than what many preachers today go through once a week. His ministry in Thessalonica saw both extremes of service to God. It had the incredible highs of seeing many people saved and begin to grow in the Lord. But it also had the incredible low of such strong opposition that he faced. But Paul worked to support himself. Now, we may be confused about why other churches who Paul had gone to weren't supporting Paul here, and why there's no mention made of it. You may know that in Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul speaks of the financial support that he received from the church in Philippi. Now, there are two primary schools of thought as to why that has been omitted here. One would be the support from the Philippians may not have been enough to cover all of Paul's and his companions' expenses to survive off. And secondly, and I think the two schools of thought are actually intertwined in this, it's very likely that Paul didn't want to embarrass the church in Thessalonica. And I think that's more likely when we consider the different language Paul uses when he speaks to the church in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, where he rebukes them for their tight-fistedness, as it was there. Paul didn't work because he loved the work. Paul worked because he loved the gospel. Paul worked hard because he loved God. And Paul worked hard because he wanted to see others love God too. At its core, Paul is discussing in verse 9 the proclamation of the gospel as his true motivator behind his labour. We may at times consider working a full day and then spending our nights engaged in gospel-focused activities a burden. And as hard as it was and the fatigue that accompanied his work, that does not seem to be Paul's attitude towards serving God in this way. Paul worked a physical job and then mentally and spiritually engaged with people in the evening. This is in no place to be seen as Paul moaning. Just as Paul waived his apostolic right to an income for the sake of the converts, his hard work here is to be an example that we who follow and love Christ are to follow. Paul was used by God to win people for the kingdom and to further establish those who are now Christ's with the gospel. If that meant that he had to labour night and day for weeks on end, then so be it. If that's what the God who gave us eternal life and the crown of life that we read of in James 1 calls us to do, then do it, is the example that Paul sets for us. And this is where Paul's example becomes hard for us, because he sets this example not just for the Thessalonians, but again for us today as well. Are there times when we have felt tired, so we've given up opportunities to preach the gospel to our friends and neighbours and people who we bump into? Have there been times where we've been just so exhausted, so wrecked from the work that we are doing, that we can't find it in ourselves to continue serving God that day? Now, of course, wisdom must be applied to this. In 1 Peter, we are taught to be good stewards of all that God gave us. There are times where we should rest. God has given us a day of rest each week. We shouldn't overburden ourselves or be stupid. I had to wrestle to come to grips with this last week. As much as I knew it would be really dumb for me to preach after suffering a head knock, it was very hard to rest. There are times where we do need to rest, but those times shouldn't be our fallback position. Again, I'm not saying we should aim for the sort of service of God where we burn ourselves out, where we assume we can take upon ourselves more than we actually can, and in our hubris of what we can accomplish, neglect God and neglect ourselves in doing that. But we do need to ask ourselves whether there are times where we've maybe pulled the plug too soon on opportunities to encourage the church or to evangelize the lost. This is a sort of question that Paul's example of hard work for the gospel sets us up to face. And each one of us must be asking ourselves this. There are times where this is a standard that I haven't lived up to. And I'm sure that there are times where all of us have failed to live up to this standard, to meet this example that Paul sets for us. This is an incredible standard, an incredible example set by Paul in this regard. And it's something that we must prayerfully consider and ask God, not only the strength, but also the wisdom to live in such a way. The toil and the moil that Paul went through should be something that we are familiar with as well as we live lives of service to God. Now, secondly, we move into our final point this morning, which is walking worthy of the gospel. As we move into this point, we really do see the final conclusion in many ways of Paul's defense of his standing as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last time, there are no modern day apostles. But as we come to this, what really is a rousing conclusion to Paul's arguments here, we see that there is much for us to learn from Paul's example as we too follow Christ today. As we come to this conclusion in verse 10, we see words that should strike us with incredible weight. We've seen Paul previously call upon God or the Thessalonians separately to stand as witness to what he does. But in verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among those who believe." Now, just to clarify, we know from Paul's behaviour and recordings of his missionary journeys in Acts that his upright behaviour was not just before Christians, but all men. Some people confuse what Paul is saying at the end there of how blamelessly we've behaved ourselves among those who believe. Paul was blameless before all men, but he particularly makes a point of how he acted before the church as he is calling upon them to remember his actions here. And when I say this should strike us with great weight, again, Paul calls not just upon the Thessalonians, but upon God and the Thessalonians to bear witness to how he acted. And when we look at the words here, we see the words devout and just. Many translations, I think there's probably a better translation, use the words holy instead of devout and righteously instead of justly. Paul served God in holiness and righteousness. That is a very, very lofty claim to make. To have served God in holiness and righteousness. And to call upon God and the Thessalonians to bear witness to that. This is the final claim upon which he pegs his status as an apostle, albeit one untimely born, as he refers to himself elsewhere. This is a massive claim, and it's a massive claim for a human being. One who, as we've mentioned previously and in recent Bible studies, says in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, that he does struggle with sin. But here he says, "I've served you in holiness and righteousness." And summarize that as blamelessness both before God and man. And the phraseology of a servant of God serving him in holiness and righteousness is not just a standalone phrase. In Luke chapter 1, verse 75, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, while speaking about God's promises to his people, says that the children of God should serve him in holiness and righteousness. This aligns, of course, with the holiness and righteousness with which God rules over all things. But this is a big claim. Lightfoot, when he breaks this down, suggests that Paul's holiness is in relation to his dealings with God, and his righteousness is in relation to Paul's dealings with men. This may be consistent with Paul's calling upon both God and the Thessalonians to bear witness to his claim. As we know from Acts chapter 17. This is how Paul conducted himself among the Thessalonians. Paul laboured long and hard for their sake. Paul supported himself so that he could preach the gospel to them. Paul cared for them, as we saw in verse 7 last time we were here, in the same way that a nursing mother gently cares for her child. And now this week we see more of how that played out. Despite the exhaustion of weeks of hard labour for the gospel, Paul says in verse 11 and 12 that we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of the gospel of God who calls you into his own kingdom for glory. Once more, Paul was not self-serving in his ministry to the Thessalonians. We know that was the case elsewhere too, but here he is calling them to remember his time among them. And he was not self-serving when he ministered to them. He was not there seeking the approval of men, but God. His righteousness in relation to them comes from him not only preaching the gospel to them, but caring for them while he was there. He pastored them. He loved them. He walked beside them while he was among them. He cared deeply, again last time as a mother would, this time as a father. Now, when we went through Colossians, I shared of an excerpt from a letter that showed that not all fathers in the Greco-Roman world behaved with gentleness. It's not something that was immediately apparent to them. But here he calls them to remember that he truly did live among them in such a way, as a gentle, caring father who exhorted and challenged and charged God's people with the gospel. Now, while it may not be what many in the Greco-Roman world immediately attributed to fatherhood, those who were academic in the Greco-Roman world would have been familiar with gentleness in fatherhood being something to be aspired to in the right context. Bruce fleshes this out for us in his commentary by saying that in Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus, who is the main character there, is described as a father with the following words: he was gentle as a father. And then in the Iliad, a poem of the War of Troy, Priam, who was a king of Troy, is described in that poem by his daughter-in-law Helen in the following words: my father-in-law, that is Priam, my father-in-law has always been gentle as a father. So it may not have been the immediate thing that came to mind, there was, for those who were academics, some aspiration among those who Paul is writing to have this standard for themselves. Now, there are times where a father does gently care for his children. There are times when a father needs to discipline his children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that he himself has become a father to the Corinthians in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And because of that standing that he has before them, directly confronts their sinful behaviours. He begs them to turn away from their sinfulness. He pleads with them to turn away from their sinfulness, lest he come among them with a rod. But among the Thessalonians, there is no great sin that we're made specifically aware of. So Paul writes to them in the same manner that he ministered among them, seeking to exhort and encourage and charge them with the gospel. Just as how Paul's example of caring for them as a mother is how all Christians ought to act, his loving them as a father is again how all Christians are to act, with a righteousness of in behaviour that encourages and challenges those around us to live more fully for God, being examples by the grace and help of God to the changes that God has wrought in each one of us as we grow to more and more maturity in Christ Jesus. Paul claims to be holy and righteous, Now, again, this doesn't mean that he was perfect, yet what he did among them was holy and righteous. He did it in true service of God. It certainly wasn't for his own comfort. It was done so that those who were saved might be built up in the faith and have seen examples of what a saved life might look like, so that they too might walk worthy of God who calls us to his own kingdom and glory. We will never live the perfect life. Our holiness is not achieved by our labours. Our righteousness is not merely our choosing to act in a certain way. The holiness that we have, the holiness that Paul claims to have, is holiness given to us through Christ. And our righteous actions before men, just as Paul's were, are the outward expression of the inward salvation that God has given to us. When Paul exhorted his brothers and sisters with the gospel, he taught and exhorted a particular line of conduct, that is conduct pleasing to God. And when Paul encouraged them, it was encouragement to continue in the course that God had placed their feet upon as his now saved children. And as believers, as those who are daily growing in the faith, we are not just to be those who receive exhortation and encouragement of being charged with the gospel. We likewise are to encourage, exhort, and charge others with the gospel. Now I know that we're not able to have much face-to-face contact at the moment. We praise God that some of the restrictions are lifting. But we still have phones. We still have internet capabilities, and we have had them for the 6 or so weeks that we've been in lockdown, or had restrictions. I don't think we can really say lockdown compared to other countries. But can we honestly say that we've been exhorting and encouraging and charging one another through the gospel? We've faced a pandemic, and have we done this? Have we reached out to our brothers and sisters in the Lord to stir one another up to love and good works? It's easy at the moment to fall into somewhat insular patterns and routines. But this exhorting and encouraging and charging one another with the gospel is what we should be doing every day. Working as Paul did, as often as we can for the gospel, and living lives worthy of the calling of eternal glory that God has placed upon our lives. There is much for us to be encouraged by in these words as we consider the times that God has used us in the very ways that we're talking about. The times that God's Spirit has moved us to encourage a brother with the gospel, to exhort and to charge each other with the gospel. We can be encouraged that God has moved us to act in such ways. But there is also much for us to be challenged by as we consider how to do this more and more. And this challenge is a good thing for us because we don't want to assume that we have arrived at a place that we're happy with. We strive continually to grow in the Lord. We've been given a wonderful example in Paul. We've been given many wonderful examples in so many believers who we know today, or those who have gone before us, of what working for the Lord looks like. As we consider our opportunities, we may think that we're just not going to have the same impact as some of those who we would consider to be the greats of the Christian faith. But that is no excuse for us to not live fully for God and to serve him in every opportunity which he provides us with. God can use even the smallest thing that he moves us to do to bring about great things for his name. And even if no one ever hears your name, or no one remembers your name, remember whose name it was that Paul was seeking to have glorified. God's. God's name is to be glorified. And this is why we are to keep working hard, to keep loving him with all that we have, to love one another as gently and deeply as what we see modelled here for us in Paul's behaviour. And let's keep walking worthy of the glory that the King of Heaven himself has called us to. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful work that you have done in our lives. Lord God, we thank you for the many ways in which you have used us for your glory. As we consider those times that we have exhorted, encouraged, and charged our brothers and sisters with the gospel, we know this is something that we quite simply could not do before we were saved by your grace. It is encouraging to us to consider how you have worked in our lives. Yet, Lord God, we don't presume to have arrived at a place where we can be satisfied and sit back and say our work is done. There is more for us to do yet. So we pray that you would allow us to make the most of the opportunities that you give us, trusting you, relying upon you in all that we do, that we might work hard for you, that your name might be glorified, that the church might be built up more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song this morning, By Faith. It is by faith that we have the opportunity to serve God. It is by the faith that God has given us that we are moved to do these wonderful things. And it is only by his continued work in us that we do this. Let's remember that as we sing By Faith. To conclude our worship this morning, I'd like to read from the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, is what we read there. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Spirit, love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.